And it's always one of my favorite things to see all of us kind of meeting, greeting, being the family as you make your way back to your seats. God is good.
All the time.
Amen. Hey, how many of you guys have ever been invited to like a party, a celebration, a wedding? I mean, by a show of hands, we'd all raise our hand. That's kind of a universal kind of thing that takes place in this human life where we get invited to things. And you know how it is. You kind of get that letter in the mail and it's called cardstock. You open the envelope. I've seen some where they've even got like a wax seal on them now. And I'm like, that's pretty sweet. Bring back the old days. Like it's kind of fun to get the invitation, and what I've learned is as you get these invitations to different things, you kind of have three different responses to them. The first one is pure excitement, like, woo, this is going to be great, like you're so excited, you've been waiting on this, like you knew it was coming, you put it in the refrigerator door with a giant magnet so everybody knows that you've been invited to this party, this celebration. You call the family and you're like, we're going, add it to all your calendars, cancel work, like it's going to be fantastic. Or two, the second response is you're stressed. You're like, well, how are we going to fit this into our already busy schedule? It's not that you don't want to go, but you like the logistics of it. It's like it overlaps with this event, and it creates this kind of stress inside of you. And then the third response, which is probably more where most of us kind of live, is the response of you open it and you're dreading it. Most of us wouldn't admit that we're dreading it, but you open the invitation and you're like, do I have to go to this event? Anybody ever said that before for something? Yeah, universal, right? Yeah, we have that automatic response of, do I have to go? Or you start doing the social tax on it, like, how long do we, can we go for this amount of time and it not be an offense to everybody? Like, you start playing this game, like, we'll dance a dance, and then we'll eat a piece of cake, and then we're out, like, we're gone, like that's going to suffice everything, it's going to not be an offense to them, right? And we have that emotion, that response of, I have to do this, do I have to do it? And I started thinking this week as I was reading the passage that we're going to read, and it's about this great invitation that God gives to his people. And I started thinking, man, how many of us is the same way to those that invitation of God? For some of us, we receive it. We know our past. We know where we've been. And we are just so elated that we get to be invited to the party, that God has welcomed us in with open arms to there, knowing that we have no right to be there. We shouldn't be there, but yet he's welcomed us in. So we're just filled with joy. We're enjoying God. Or on the flip side, we get that invitation and then we treat the Christian life like, do I have to do this? Do I have to read my Bible? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to go to midweek like they keep talking about it? Do I have to go to small group? Do I have to go to prayer night? And the response is no. You don't have to. But you get to. You get to do these things. And I think, like we were talking this morning as I was kind of working through this with a buddy, it's like this is kind of a universal thing that you can play out in any area of your life where you either have to do it or you get to do it. And the difference really is about, do you know the person? Do you know the thing you're doing? Like, do you want to do it or not? Because like when you talk about the invitation of God, do you know him? Do you want to spend time with him? Do you want to hang out with him? Do you want to learn more? Because if so, you get to do these things. But if you dread spending time with God, man, I question whether or not you even know him. I question whether or not like you want to be around him. And here's the thing, and there's a stark reality to this lesson that we're going to read today, that Jesus tells the story of the great banquet, is that there's many of us that think we're in, and we're not. There's many of us that are going to kind of live out this life as we walk the walk and try to talk the talk. Like it's going to come to a point where he's going to look at us and we're either going to be a stranger of his or he's going to be a stranger to us. And he's going to look at us and say, I don't know you. And my heart, my prayer today, and my motivation for teaching this message today is that you would leave here knowing God. That you would leave here knowing Jesus. Not just questioning whether or not you're in, but you would know that you're in. few weeks ago, we did the kind of show of hands of 0 to 4. How assured are you that you're going to heaven? And not to shame, but there was a lot of hands that went up from 0 to 9. And hear me, church, I'm a 10. I know I'm going to the Father. I know without a doubt that Jesus died in my place. There's not a question in my life. Yeah, are there moments where it feels like he's not working? Yeah, there's moments. But even when it feels like he's not, he's working. Even when I don't feel his presence, he's there. But we get distracted with things in life. We get consumed with other things. In the parable today, Jesus is going to lay down the foundation to say, hey, those of you, there's some of you that think you're in, but you're not. You think you're in, but you're not. So we're going to be in the book of Luke today. We're going to be in chapter 14. We're going to read 12 through 24, and we stand for God's word. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And this is on the face value, it looks like just this great invitation to this big party. But when you dive much deeper into it in the context, you'll see that it's much more than just a party that we're invited to. So Luke 14. Verses 12 through 24. And he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, Jesus said, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who have been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. What a time. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to his servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were there, who were invited, shall taste my banquet. Let's pray. God, as we uncover your word today, may it richly bless us in our life. May we be transformed from the inside out, understanding that this invitation comes from you, and we get to partner with you in advancing the gospel. Lord, may we not be blind to see what your word has for us today. Open our eyes and ears to see what the kingdom of heaven is like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a great book on many recommendation letters list called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It was written by a lady named Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you guys may have read it. She was a openly practicing homosexual professor at Syracuse University. As she was very open in her against being for Christians, she would often write these letters and articles to combat what was taking place in the Christian evangelical kind of movement around her location. And in one in particular, she wrote and got a lot of attention for, to where she was started to get a ton of mail as she became really famous for this critique. And some of the mail was fan mail. You know, you could just imagine they were rooting for her. Yeah, look at you go, fight them Christians. And then the other side was hate mail, as you could imagine, just bashing, trying to destroy and tear down. But in the midst of all the letters and the mail she received was one letter from a guy named Ken Smith. He was a local pastor in her area, and he invited her to dinner. Well, she decided that this was going to be fun for her. that she was going to then go there and kind of make a big scene and kind of turn this into such a big kind of spectacle. And so she compelled and she went. And what she found was a warm greeting, a welcoming family who just wanted to have a meal with her. They opened up their home and they provided this dinner, and through it, they just got to know who she was. They didn't try to change her opinions. They didn't kind of push their agendas of trying to change her and push the gospel on her. But over that invitation, it turned into a 2-year relationship where every weekend she would come over to their house and have a meal, and it became a safe place for them to kind of have these conversations. And what happened is over those 2 years, she decided to repent of her ways, turn to the Lord, and became a force for the kingdom of God. All because of an invitation. All because of one powerful invitation to just welcome somebody in. And this is what we see here. We see a glimpse of an invitation that is given to each and every one of us. And the reality is, what will we do with that invitation? Will we look at it with enjoyment and plaster it everywhere and tell everybody that we've been invited to the kingdom of heaven, that we know Jesus, that he's our Lord and Savior, or are we going to begrudgingly either follow or go actively against? Like, the response is ours, and this invitation is what matters most. So as we move through this text, it's going to be slightly different than what I normally do, but as we move through this text, we're going to look at 3 main areas of the story. The first one is the regrets of the religious. The second is God's relentless inviting. And before we finish today, we're going to talk about the response of the needy. Now, that's my outline, if you're taking notes. Now, you have to understand that during this time, it wasn't like they had a lot of entertainment. It wasn't like they had, like, concerts that they could go to and all these things that we have today. No football. I mean, their entertainment was like going to a banquet. This was a huge deal. Like, this is a mega event for the community, that there was a banquet being held. I mean, the scriptures often talk about how a banquet is in reference to heaven. Over and over and over again, when we talk about a banquet being held, it's always in relation to, this is what heaven looks like. It's an enjoyment thing. It's a powerful thing. Like, it's good for us. And Jesus tells this story about a banquet, and it was a huge deal. Now, to understand fully what's taking place is you kind of have to go back to earlier in the text. And there's a Pharisee of Pharisees kind of thing where he's like the leader and he invites Jesus over to his house. And what feels like a kind of a good thing, like he's trying to offer that warm invite, it's a calculated invite. At the end of verse 1 in chapter 14, it says that they were watching him closely. They had gathered together a bunch of the religious leaders and lawyers, the scribes of the word, and they were watching him to see what would happen, because it was a Sabbath night. And they were having this meal. And Jesus had already done miracles on the Sabbath. He had already healed on the Sabbath. So they're trying to entrap him again, because Jesus is a problem for them. Jesus is a rule breaker. I know that's rough for you to feel or to hear, but he's a rule breaker of the Pharisees' laws. He was a problem for them. But he operates differently than what we can comprehend. So he heals on the Sabbath. He breaks their rules, as the Sabbath was kind of like their nexus of events. Like, out of all the laws, it was the one that they held to the most. And he tells this parable to communicate to the Jewish religious elite that they would not enter the kingdom because they've overlooked who was at the table. They've overlooked who was there. And we actually get a glimpse of this as Paul references whenever we look at Romans 9:30-33. He says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness and have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, the religious elite, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" They have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He's a problem for them. And you have to understand, like I said, he's not their typical rabbi. He's different. He teaches differently. He operates differently. He heals differently than what they're used to. And as Luke kind of unpacks this story, he just says that there's a house party. Jesus is invited, but it's a calculated trap. Because what they do is they invite a man who by their law is unclean, unfit and unworthy to be even remotely close to a Pharisee's house, who has dropsy. Dropsy is not a term we use anymore, but what it is a swelling of the body. It is actually caused by like heart failure, liver disease, and it causes these areas of your body to be swollen up and often leaky. That's about all I'm going to say to it. So this is like grossly inappropriate for these religious leaders by their law and their standard to be in communion with somebody like this, especially in proximity to him being in their house. And Jesus is like the guest of honor, right? It's a trap. Remember that it's a trap. He's like the guest of honor. So he's sitting at a high position at the table, and they put this man with dropsy right next to Jesus to see what he's going to do. Remember, they're watching him closely. So Jesus, knowing what they're doing, him being God, fully aware of every situation, he just asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's like a mic drop moment. Scripture actually says that it was complete silence, that nobody could utter a word. And then Jesus says, how many of you, if you had a son or a daughter and they fell into a pit, how many of you would you not go rescue them? Even if it was on the Sabbath, would you not help them? Again, they're kind of silent. So Jesus has compassion on the man. He heals him and sends him on his way. And as Jesus sends him on his way, kind of the commotion behind the scene is now all these religious leaders are kind of jockeying to see who can get that position at the table, who can sit in this high esteemed position at this Pharisee's house. And Jesus is like, whoa, 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 you guys have got it all wrong. You're missing it. So he actually tells two parables here. In the first part of 14, he tells a parable about how whenever you invite people over, don't take a position at the table. Wait to be invited at the table. Don't think of yourself so upper elite that you deserve the table, because you don't. He says, wait to be invited. Well, one of the guys at the party decides to sit up at this time and says something that kind of triggers Jesus, if you would. He says, blessed is the one who eats bread in the kingdom of God. What he's signifying is, well, we're Israel. We're Jews. We're all in. That's how this works. We've got the favor. We're rich. We've got the status. We're the upper elite. Like, we've got the favor of God. We're in. And Jesus is like, not so fast, buddy. And then he tells a story. The story is what we just kind of just read. It's Jesus has this, there's a master of a house, and he's got this great big banquet that he wants to throw. So he sends out a message to the people and says, hey, save the date. There's going to be this huge party. Don't worry, you got an invitation. And when the time is ready, he sends out his messenger. He says, hey, the time is now. Let's go. Let's flood the place. Let's fill it up. It's going to be a huge party. And then one by one, we see these excuses start to roll in. We just start to see all these excuses, and man, they're really bad excuses. And Jesus basically just says, you've missed the mark. You've missed it. None of you will taste this. None of you will taste it because you're missing who's at your table. Then the master then goes out, and he says, they've all rejected. Let's go and open the door again. Let's invite the lame, the crippled, the blind, the poor. Like, let's fill this place up. He says, sir, I've done that. But there's still room. He says, fine, go to the outskirts. Go to the highways. Go as far as you can and invite people in. Because those that think they're in are not actually in. Now, this story is kind of confusing because at first it seems like it's just a party, and that kind of is true. There's a big party taking place. But remember, this is every parable is about salvation. Every parable leads us to a position to question, are we in with God or not? Like, do we fully understand who he is and who we are in light of who he is? Like, we are sinners. There's no doubt about it. The scripture is very clear, but there's a relentless pursuit of God's love and grace over his people. You open the front cover to the back cover, it's a love story of God pursuing after his people over and over and over again, and there's nothing you can do to convince me otherwise. He is fully love, and he is fully grace, and he relentlessly pursues. So as he tells this story, we dive into the first point, which is the regrets of the religious. When you get an invitation, as we started with, there's always a spot where you can RSVP. That's a French word. I'm not even going to try to say it. If you know it, good for you. I don't know French. I barely know English. I probably already said five things wrong. I see the smirk sometimes. But it means respond if you please. And if you can't make it, you do what? You send your regrets. You regret that you can't make it for so-and-so. And I'll tell you, I've become a superhero. I got a superpower. I'm really good at saying no to things I don't want to do. It's just in my life in general. If I don't want to do it, if I don't want to go, I am a master of creating a million excuses. And they're good excuses. Like, it's too hot to be outside. Amen. Right? If you're having an outside party right now, I'm out. Like, I'm already soaked through this shirt. I'm not doing it. Or it's too far. Anybody ever heard of Nate Bargatze? He's a comedian, and he shares this bit. This is not in my notes. I almost wanted to play the video, but he shares this bit about how when you're in your 20s, like, you're down for anything. Somebody says, "Hey, you want to go?" "Yeah, I'll go." "You don't even know where we're going." "I don't care. I'll burn my house down. Let's go." And I remember that. I was like, yeah, I was down for my 20s. I'd do whatever you wanted. Your 30s is a little different. You're like, hey, where are we going? Is it going to be loud? Is it going to be crowded? Okay, I'll drive myself. I'll meet you there so I can be in control. And he goes on and he says, okay, and then when you hit your 40s, you're just not going. He says, I'm offended that you even thought I would go. And that's the thing, we're really good at making these excuses, and that's what we see here. These religious guys, they just start to make excuses. Look at verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. Now, Jesus is the master storyteller. So hear me, there's a lot of deeper meaning that we're going to uncover. The first one said, I have just bought a field, and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Man, these are bad excuses, are they not? Like, how many of you buys a piece of land without ever even seeing it? Now, some of y'all own property on the moon, and you're a fool, right? You've never been there. You ain't never seen it. You got scammed, right? When you buy a piece of land, you go, you see it. Like, this is a bad excuse. Or the second guy, he says, I got to go get my oxen. I got to go get my animals. And that just isn't how you operate. You would see them first to make sure there's no blemishes or anything that would cause, you know, you to regret buying the animal. And then the last guy, I mean, he just is like fun. He's like, I just got married. I can't go. Got the old ball and chain on me. I can't go to no party, don't you know? My life's over. And I'm kidding. Please get married. It's good. It's right. But, you know, you've got to look at this differently, because here's the thing. They're distracted by things. That's the reality of what the story is. These religious leaders are distracted in their own status, their own kind of wealth, their own kind of position. They're distracted. And Jesus tells a story to kind of highlight to us 2,000 some odd years later that we're distracted by the same stuff. If you look at the first one, the land, what he's signifying is this is possessions to us. And we are distracted by our possessions. And we get consumed with our stuff. Like, it's so easy for us to get engrossed in the things that please the flesh, and our cars, our houses, our toys, like the things that we enjoy. Like, it's so easy to get consumed with them that we make excuses for not following God. Or two, we look at the oxen. This signifies work. Some of us are workaholics. We're so busy serving in what we feel like we're supposed to do that we miss Jesus. We miss the time with him. We get so consumed with our daily schedule that we forget to work in that intimate time with God. It's so easy to do. You wake up and you've immediately got 1,000 emails to answer. You're away from your phone and you've got seven. I had a meeting with one of the deacons last week, and within 30 minutes, and I showed him on my phone, I said, within 30 minutes, I got 7 missed calls and 45 text messages. Within 30 minutes, and I'm not saying that to, but like, we are so distracted with our stuff and our work. And then the last one, the guy gets married, and this signifies family and relationship. Now, many of you would be like, my family's not a distraction. My family's a distraction. I was working on my sermon yesterday, just kind of going through it, and I'm sitting in our den, and out of nowhere, I didn't see my son. Apparently, he like crawled his way into the ball pit. We have a ball pit with Legos, and all of a sudden, I just see him out of the corner of my eye chucking these balls out, and I'm like, we got a critter or something. Like, I didn't know he was down there. And these balls start going. He's not making a sound, and I realized that a little bit farther. My daughter's right here, and she decided that right in front of me, 5 feet away while I'm working on my sermon, is the time for her to work on her musical practice. So she's singing and dancing and twirling, and I'm like, what is going on? He's throwing cannonballs at her while she's dancing. Talk about a distraction. I'm sitting here trying to work on my sermon, and here we are. Like, your family can be a distraction. The relationships you have can be a distraction. There's many of us that have been entangled with a romantic relationship that have pulled us away from an intimate relationship with God. They can get in the way. And that's what we're seeing here, that these religious leaders, they've got these excuses, and it's coming in the way of them truly understanding who Jesus is. So I wonder today, how many of us are distracted? Charles Spurgeon says, to live entirely for the Lord is to live indeed. All else is mere existing. How many of us have made far greater excuses when it comes to following God? Told you, I'm a master at excuses. I'm the greatest salesperson you've ever met when I don't want to do something. But unfortunately, that also translates to my relationship with God. I get up and I'm busy. I got to cook. I got to get to work. I got to do these things. And I miss out on the relationship with God so many times because of my excuses. So we see the regrets of the religious, and we see the point of the parable is God's relentless inviting. That's point number two. If you're taking notes, God's relentless inviting. 21 through 22 says, then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant to go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And he says, sir, what you have done has been, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. This is a very, very important part of the story. Kind of twofold. If you have your Bibles, and I don't know how you feel about writing in your Bibles, or if you're taking notes, write down or highlight that word compel. That word is a powerful word. That word puts us into action. It sends us. It motivates us. It's in the Greek, it's in kenzo, and it's this compelling, needed, required, immediate action. That it refers to an inner and outer compulsion for someone to act in a certain manner and to do so, hear me, with a sense of urgency. I mean, imagine this guy's throwing this huge party, massive party, and no one's in there. They've all said no. He said, you got to go fill this place. And they say, it's still room. Well, go get more. Like this is the party of the year, of the century. We can't have it half empty. Like, go and invite and invite and invite. And this is God's love towards you, where he's just overly inviting you. He's overly pursuing you. He's constantly trying to woo you into a relationship with him. It's relentless, never ending. But you've got to decide, what are you going to do with that invitation? Are you going to show up? Because here it says that he compels us to come. He's compelled. We see this word numerous times in the New Testament. We see it when Jesus is interacting with his disciples in Matthew 14, where he's telling them to get in the boat. This is that dad voice, like, get in the boat now. I'm about to whoop you, you know? Or we see it in Paul in Acts 26. Where Paul's a terrorist. I mean, let's just call it what it is. He's actively against the Christians. He hates them. So he goes to house to compel them to blasphemy against God, to disown him. And if they don't, he's going to kill them and torture them. Flip the order. He compels them. He forcefully tries to get them to do what he wants. Now hear me. The scripture is not telling us to go into the world and forcefully get people to follow Jesus. Some of y'all power-hungry people are going to read that and be like, by any means necessary. No. But it means use everything you've got to compel someone to come. Use your stuff, use your story, use your stewardship of his blessings to you. Use everything you have to plead with other people to come into a relationship with God. To be a people that advances the gospel, because here's what we see in the story. There's still room. There's still room in his house. There's still room at the banquet for people to come and know him. But hear me, that invitation isn't forever. There's an urgency that has to be held on the church's part to go and partner with God in the advancement of the kingdom of God, to share the gospel message that Jesus died in our place. Man, hear me. And if you're so afraid to share the gospel with somebody, send them here and I'll do it. I'll forcefully yell at them from the stage. Come to sit up front. It's like the spit zone. But don't not do it. Because here's what we know about God in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they will turn from their ways and then live. Turn from your evil ways. Will you die, people of Israel? You want a New Testament verse? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's desire is to save sinners. God's desire is to save sinners. I'll say this, God's desire to save sinners is infinitely greater than any sinner's desire to be saved. I'm going to say that one more time. God's desire to save sinners is infinitely greater than any one of us, any sinner's desire to be saved. This is that relentless pursuit over and over and over again. He comes after his people. He loves them so much that he's willing to send his son to die, to take their place. And he's not just giving us an invite for one day. He's giving us an invite today. Today is the day of salvation. About 2 years ago, we started a thing called 52 and 52. Some of y'all remember 52 and 52. Some of you guys signed up. Man, it flopped. That was one of the big failures of my time here at Christian Covenant Fellowship. Was we had this program where we were going to, I needed 52 people from you guys. I needed 52 of y'all to say, I'm willing to invite one person a week for a year to come into a relationship with Jesus. We had about 17 people signed up. I mean, a crowd this size, especially recently where we've had 160, 170 people in this room, like 52 people sounds like, I mean, that's like a third of who we were, or who we are. And yet we couldn't even get that to go out and just one invite a week. One invite a week. So maybe that's too high of a goal. So let's shrink it down then today. Who's your one? If I was to ask you right now, who's one person that you know that does not have a relationship with Jesus, that is either actively rebelling against him or is just ignorant to who he is? Who's one person you know? I guarantee you got a name. I guarantee you have a name. My challenge for you is now go share the gospel with that one person. That one person. Now hear me, the reason why we do this is because there's still room for the person who thinks they're broken. There's still room for the person who spent years running from God. There's still room for the person who's been rejected by the church over and over again. There's still room for the person who's wasted so much of their life. There's still room at the banquet for people to come. I'll tell you a story. It's a kind of a really cool story about one invite. So Edward Kimball is a name you may know. He was a Sunday school teacher back in the 1800s. And he decided that he was going to go to each one of the students. He ran a boys' Sunday school class from the community. He said, I want to go to each one, and I'm going to share the gospel with them personally. Well, he did all of them, but there was one kid that was kind of a rebel who kind of was the clown in the class that got everybody else to act up. And he was just the crazy kid. And as he decided, the kid was, this is like teenagers, by the way, when I say boys, teenager. And he was working at a shoe store, the boy was. So Edward decided he was going to go to the shoe store and he was going to share the gospel with this one kid. And he shared the gospel, and in the back room of that shoe store, that boy gave his life to Christ. That boy was named D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody would go on and just do some incredible things in England. His ministry transformed the hearts of, as he was preaching, he reached out and there was a guy in the crowd, and it reached to a guy named F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer would become a renowned Bible teacher, writer, and speaker. And as he would go out and he would go to college campuses and he would teach and preach the gospel, there was a young guy named J. Wilbur Chapman, who heard him preach and was moved by the Holy Spirit to give his life to Christ and would follow and become a major evangelist in the early 19th and 20th century. Well, as J. Wilbur Chapman was kind of doing his ministry, he got in connect with a guy named Billy Sunday, who was a retired baseball player who gave up his career to chase after Jesus, to be on fire for him. And he was giving this major revival campaign in Charlotte, North Carolina. And as he was giving it, there was a young man named Mordecai Ham. And as Mordecai Ham was there, he would go on and he would do these tent revivals across the United States. And as he would do these tent revivals, there's a story about how there's these two boys that come up. And at first, there's no room. Like, they literally have no room. And one usher decides, we're not letting these two boys, teenage boys that are here, walk away. Well, they come in as they're hearing this guy preach. One of them gets so convicted by Mordecai Ham's message through the scriptures that he gives his life to Jesus. And that young boy was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham would then go on to preach the gospel to 2-point-some-odd billion people, all from one invitation that was generation from generation to generation ago. Like, I don't know how heaven works. I'm not even going to try to pretend. But I could just imagine when you get there, you kind of see this. And there's got to be a moment where you get to connect with some people that you haven't seen. And I'm sure that Edward Kimball is going to go and he's going to see, F.B. Meyer. And he's going to see him. And then behind him is going to be this next group of people. And behind him is this other group of people. And behind him, and he's going to be like, where are all these people? And he's going to say, because you invited me, all these people got to come to. So who's your one? Who's your one person that you can share the gospel with today? Every week at the end of the sermon, after the service, we always say, now go tell somebody about Jesus. I don't think I've missed saying that a Sunday since I've been here. Because I want you to leave here with that on your mind as the last thing, that you are now charged with the gospel to go preach it. That you are in charge of presenting that message to the watching world. So here, instead of doing 52 invites, let's do one. Who's that one for you? Write it down. Text it to yourself. Pray over that person this week and find a way to share it. And lastly, we get to our final point, the response of the needy. Here's a little secret. We're all the needy. God has invited us to his banquet, that's heaven, that's his kingdom, and we have a choice to respond. There's a party going on, and he's opened the doors and says, come in. There's a sense of urgency in the message that we have, that God is not calling you to be normal and worldly. He's not calling you to partake in things as you would normally do. He's calling you to be different, to live with a sense of urgency. How many of you honestly think that you live with a sense of urgency? There's a few of you I know. But I think for the most of us, we are plagued by this phrase, one day. We're plagued by that word, one day. I mean, just do a little audit of your life. How many of us in this room have said to God, one day I'm going to read the Bible all the way through. One day I'm going to disciple my children. One day I'm going to go to prayer night. One day I'm going to go to midweek. One day I'm going to join a small group. One day I'm going to serve. One day, one day, one day. The problem is one day may never come. And if we're honest, like we've been saying one day since what, like the fifth grade? And now we're like old? And we're still saying one day? Can I be honest with you? That's kind of my life right now. That one day has plagued me so bad. I have such high aspirations for things that I want to do, things that I want to do for God, things that I want to do in my own personal life. And I'm just plagued by that word, one day. I guess it's two words, technically. But we're plagued by it, one day. Well, hear me today. One day may never come. Today's the day that we live with urgency. Today's the day that we do the hard things. Today's the day that we step up and do the things that we say we're going to do. Because tomorrow may never come. One thing that is common in our house is the phrase delayed obedience. Let me tell you a secret. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. It's actually very common in our house. If you have children, it's probably very common in your house. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Because many of us live with the mentality of, I have to do it. I'm a Christian, so I have to live this way. I have to give. I have to serve. I have to show. You get to. Because what I've learned throughout all this is there's a word that is often kind of subject away from our lives, and it's the word enjoy. How many of you enjoy God? Like, honestly, like, how many of you enjoy God? You enjoy being in His Word. You enjoy gathering with like-minded people to grow in your knowledge of God. Like, you enjoy coming to church. Like, you enjoy waking up and, like, getting here. Like, I remember back in COVID times, people were so mad that we had to watch church on TV. Y'all remember that? So mad about it. And I was like, man, we get to watch church. At least we get to do that. Like, thanks be to God for technology. That even though we were forced to do these things, blah, 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 whatever, we still got to learn. We still got to grow in our knowledge of God. And we got to do it. We get to do this stuff. But too many of us live with no urgency and we live with no enjoyment of God. He paid the greatest price for us. And with that, we should be the most grateful, happy, like just overjoyed people. And yet we're some of the biggest complainers, the most frustrated people. We should be happy that the house is full. We should be happy that we have air conditioning or heat. We should be happy that we have cushioned seats. We should be happy just in general that we have an invitation to the party. Because here's two key takeaways, and I'm wrapping up, I promise. There's two key takeaways. The first one is no one can enter the kingdom of God without the invitation of God. No one. You can't earn it. You can't buy your ticket. You can't just crash the party. Like, it doesn't work that way. No one can enter without the invitation of God. And number two is no one can remain outside it except by their own deliberate choice. You got to choose Him. You have to choose Him. So as the band comes up and we kind of get ready to set the table for communion, I want to kind of call out three invitations that we get from the scripture. Three invitations. The first one is an invitation to salvation. If you are here and you do not know Jesus, today's the day. Today's the day to live with urgency that tomorrow is not promised, that you don't know what tomorrow holds, and today's the day to receive the grace from God. And then the second thing for us that's been in the church, that's been part of the family, today's an invitation to the mission. The Great Commission, to go to nation, to go to street, to go to house and preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to live differently, to do things that honor Him. Not saying one day. No, we partner with the mission. And the third one is probably very important to a lot of us, is the invitation to intimacy. Hear me, you're not just getting an invitation to the party. That's great, that's fun. You're getting an invitation to an everyday relationship with the Creator of the universe. the one who knows you, who cares about you, who loves you, that died for you. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us have friends in the room that have died for them? Probably none of us, right? But yet we have a Savior who did die for us, who saw our need, who saw our sin, and went to the cross willingly to provide the invitation so we could just say, absolutely, God. Will you receive that invitation today? As we get ready to sing and we take communion, we take communion every week. If you don't have your communion elements and you need them, just raise your hand and they'll kind of get them to you. But we are able to take this every week because of the invitation of God. Because Jesus went to the cross and he lived perfectly and he died sacrificially and he rose victoriously, we are able to come to the table. We're able to come to the table under his covenant that was shed for us and his blood poured out for us so we can be made clean before the Father. So don't take this right now in a, I have to do this. Pause and reflect on the fact that you get to do this. That someone loved you so much to go to the cross for you, that we get to take this. Take and eat in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we draw near to the end of this service, and Lord, I pray that you compel us to be moved by the scriptures, that you compel us to come with urgency to your table, to your feast, to your banquet, to your relationship that you've offered to each and every one of us. It's a free gift that was so costly to you. Or may we not miss the fact that the banquet would have cost a fortune, and it didn't cost the invitees anything. Or that the gift you give us is a free gift by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, may we be changed. May we understand the urgency, the mission, the invitation to tell people about Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we love you for the love that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.